John chapter 15, we'll begin with verse number 7. Here Jesus says that if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, for the plain truths that are given to us here, and yet the sublime realities of applying these simple truths can be difficult. Help us tonight to understand the truths, and Father, give us the desire to apply this into our practice, into our life. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at these two verses, again, Jesus preparing the disciples to conquer the world for Christ, to take the great commission of the gospel of the good news into all the world, to preach it to every creature, in order that many might be saved. Certainly not all. Not all would receive him. Certainly today not all have received Christ. But as he's trying to prepare them for that task, he wants to take them to another level in their spiritual life. And so what we find here in these two verses are four signs of discipleship. As I mentioned this morning in the message, it's one thing to be a Christian and yet quite another to be a disciple. And this message kind of dovetails right into that. How can we be a disciple, and how do we know if we're a disciple? These four signs should be evident in our lives if we are a disciple, so evident that all others will see these four signs of discipleship. Let's begin with the first one we find there in verse 7, and probably spend most of our time tonight on this one because I believe this is the key. In verse number 7, Jesus simply says, "If ye abide in me." Right there we find our first sign of discipleship, and I believe it's the entire key to the whole process of discipleship. I believe it's the whole key to spiritual growth. I believe it's the whole key to spiritual maturity is abiding in Christ. Now, what does it mean to abide in Christ? This is a very difficult term at times to grasp and understand, and yet I think sometimes it's simple enough that we miss what he's talking about. Now, before we get into the definition, I just wanted to mention that this is written to believers. Keep that in mind. Because he tells us to abide in him. And because he's telling us to abide in him, it lets us know that it's possible not to abide in him. This isn't talking about lost people who don't abide in him, but it's talking about Christians who don't abide in him. So we have to know and we have to understand that the potential is there for us to not abide in Christ. We need to recognize that first and foremost, because if we're going to determine if we're abiding in him, we have to be able to determine if we're not abiding in him. And if we're not abiding in him, then we want to address the situation. We want to apply the principles that I'm going to state here in just a few moments. But I think it's important to understand that perhaps tonight, we're not abiding. Jesus says, "Abide in me." We find, and we'll find in just a few moments, it's a great blessing if we will abide in him, if we'll make the effort. It's not automatic, but if we'll make the effort, it's certainly worth it. Now, what does it mean to abide? And I have nine things here about abiding in Christ that perhaps will help you understand what it means to abide in Christ. Without these nine things, it's impossible to abide in Christ. The first thing that we need in order to abide in Christ is simply assurance. The assurance of our salvation. Because we have to have that unswerving confidence that we are Christ if we're to abide in him. Certainly a lost man cannot abide in Christ. This is at the very beginning. We must settle in our minds that we are in fact Christ's and he is ours. We must assure ourselves, we must have that confidence, that knowledge that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that confidence that we are on our way to heaven. Without that, abiding is absolutely impossible. Not without salvation, although without salvation it's impossible. And yet if we don't have that assurance, that confidence that we are Christ, we will never abide in Christ. We'll waver back and forth between doubt and assurance and we'll fail to abide. That's the very first step, a very basic step, and yet a very necessary step. Secure that first and foremost if you are to abide. A second step in abiding is simply recognition. Recognition. To abide in Christ requires confession of our utter dependence upon Christ for everything. The acceptance that without Him, as He said just a few verses back, we can do nothing. In verse number 5, He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. We need to recognize that in our own self, our own talents, our own abilities, we have nothing to offer spiritually. We cannot accomplish any good spiritually without Christ. If we try to do things on our own strength, it will fail. If we try to abide in Christ of our own abilities, it will not happen in our lives. We've got to recognize that without Christ we are nothing, and that we depend upon Him for everything. It's a very important key that Jesus described there in verse 5, and I believe is a part of this abiding. Now it's interesting, in the first 11 verses you find the concept of abiding 11 times. As we saw last week about the vine and the branches and the fruit, the husbandmen, we saw all those things in the first 6 verses of the chapter. All those are just an illustration. Just an illustration to get across abiding. Just as the branch cannot abide by its own self, so the believer cannot abide without Christ. A third step in abiding is intimacy. Intimacy. To abide in Christ requires closeness in the relationship, through faithful obedience and regular fellowship. Intimacy with Christ is possible. In fact, not just possible, but Christ desires that with you. He wants to be very close to you. He wants to be that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But the problem is, we don't necessarily want His friendship. We don't necessarily want Him sticking closer to us than a brother, because there's things that we want to do in our lives, decisions that we want to make, places we want to go, people we want to associate with that Christ would be offended by. And so we say, Jesus, don't come with me here, don't go with me there, I don't want you with me at this point in my life, at this point in the day, I don't want you with me. But Jesus says, if you have that attitude, He says you'll never abide. He says, if you are to abide in me, we must have this constant closeness in our relationship. In order for that relationship to be close, obedience is absolutely imperative. Absolutely imperative. The Bible tells us in many places, the most prominent verse, one I refer to frequently, Isaiah 59 verse 2, that our sins separate between us and our Savior, between us and God. There can be no closeness if we're constantly offending Him. Now, if I was to tell Amy after church tonight that I hated her, we get home, I call her stupid, and I do all kinds of things, and I would never do this, but if I was to do things like that and just say things that terribly offend her, do you think we would have a very close relationship? No, because I've offended her. Well, that's what sin does to Christ. It offends Him in that way that it splits that relationship. Obedience, faithful obedience. Not once in a while obedience, not pick and choose obedience, but consistent, faithful obedience to Christ. But also regular fellowship. Regular fellowship. If I decided after church tonight that I was going to take off and go somewhere, and came home late at night after Amy was already in bed, got up early, left before she woke up, and we never had any time together, you think our relationship would be very close? No. For a relationship to be close, there has to be times of regular fellowship. And so it is with Christ. If we're to abide in Christ, we've got to take that time each day and fellowship with Him in His Word and in prayer. If we're to abide in Christ, we're to have that closeness of fellowship that we take Him wherever we go, and we're to be constant in prayer, as it tells in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, praying always And so intimacy is an important step to abiding in Christ. We see a fourth step to abiding in Christ, and that's just simply consistency. Consistency. Abiding in Christ requires that consistent walk with Christ. I've been alluding to this, that our Christian life, if we're to abide in Christ, it cannot be an up and down relationship. It cannot be an up and down situation. We've got to develop a consistency. We've got to develop discipline in our Christian walk to do those things that are right and do them all the time. That when the church doors are open, we're there doing the right thing. That each day we spend time in that Word. We spend time in prayer. We spend time serving Him. All these things that have to do in Christian life, that we're consistent, not haphazard, here a little and there a little, but consistent each day doing the things required of a disciple, abiding in Christ. It's possible, and it's a wonderful situation if we'll do what we need to do. A fifth step, we've had assurance, we've had recognition, we've had intimacy, we've had consistency, but there's also devotion. Devotion. To abide in Christ requires a fidelity to Him and to Him alone. A fidelity that's willing to forgo all other offers of intimacy. You see, the world will give us plenty of offers of intimacy. They'll try to lure us into their traps, into their bait, to make us become friends with the world. But as it tells us in the book of James, that whoever is friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so as the world will accept us, will attract us, will pull us in, and the closer we get to the world, the further we get from Christ. And so to abide in Christ, we have to have this unswerving devotion to Him. Perfect fidelity, that when the world's call comes in your life, you'll ignore it. You'll shake your head and say, no, I'm not going there. No, I'm not doing these things. No, I'm not being associated with that. Because my devotion is to Christ and to Christ alone. And until we have that devotion to Him, we will never abide. He has to be first place in our lives if we're to abide in Christ. But there also, sixthly, must be a determination. A determination. It's not going to just happen. But you've got to determine in your own mind and in your own heart that you are going to abide in Christ, and then stubbornly protect these things that are necessary to abiding. Not allowing anything to crowd out these things in your life, these characters or these steps to abiding. Allowing nothing to take their place. Allowing nothing to thwart your efforts to abide in Christ. It's going to take a determination on your part to do it by choice, because it certainly will never happen by accident. Christ is calling. He wants you to abide, but it takes an effort on your part. We see also, it takes selflessness. Selflessness. It requires one to deny himself of his own will and empty himself in his own desires for those of Christ. Now this is where it gets a little more difficult. Everything that we've said before this are fairly easy. At least we would all acknowledge this is something I want to do. Sometimes the practice of these others, assurance, recognition, intimacy, consistency, devotion, and determination, those things at least are all things that are desirable for us. And we would naturally want those things as believers in Christ. But when it comes to the selflessness, it becomes a little more difficult. To take our plans, our goals, our desires, our habits, and say, here, Christ, I place them on the altar for you to take and do whatever you want to do with them. Please give me your desires, your habits, your will in the place that I'm always doing the things that please you, always doing the things that you would have me to do. Selflessness is such a difficult thing because we are such self-centered by human nature. Such self-centered creatures. One of the most difficult things with young people raising children is to break that stubborn will of theirs and teach them a little selflessness, to teach them a little bit of submission. Not that we want to lord over their lives, but if they never have their wills broken, they cannot exist and function in society. Because those are the type of people that have to have their way all the time, that cannot get along with other people. And so it is in the spiritual life too. We have too many Christians who are spiritually spoiled babies because they've never learned to surrender their will to God's. And they insist on their way, their will, their plans, and God just simply shakes his head and says, "Oh, I have so much planned for you, but I can't give it to you until you have a change of heart, until you learn to let go of your selfishness and replace it with selflessness." But it's necessary for abiding in Christ. Selflessness. We have eighthly, separation. Separation. To abide in Christ requires one to withdraw from everything opposed to Christ. Again, this can be a difficult part in the lives of believers. It shouldn't be. It should be very easy. We should be willing to give up the world's music. We should be willing to give up the world's dress. We should be willing to give up the world's attitudes. We should be willing to give up the world's language. We should be willing to give up the world's entertainment. But there's a certain pleasure derived from all of those things. And because of that, we try to inch closer and closer and closer. And even Christendom as a whole, as they market their products, will try to inch as close as they can to the worldly things, so that those Christians that are worldly and carnal feel comfortable in those situations, in those settings with that music. And so they try to lure Christians into worldliness and carnality and remove the walls of separation between the world and between Christ. But Jesus says, if you want to abide in me, you've got to separate yourself from those things. And you've got to embrace the things of God in their place. Separation is being preached in fewer and fewer pulpits today and practiced by even fewer and fewer believers. Because even in the churches where separation is preached and proclaimed loudly that we've got to separate from the world, that we've got to be different than the world, because none of the rest of the churches are preaching it, those Christian friends going to other churches aren't practicing it, that the people in the churches that are still preaching it are saying, "Well, I want to be like my other Christian friends, and so I'm going to be like them instead of what the preacher is saying in my pulpit." Separation is a battle today. It's a battle today. Why do we have to be so much like the world? We know what was going to happen to this world. It tells us in 2 Peter Chapter 3, when God says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons you ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now notice two phrases in there as it tells us that all these things and all the philosophy, everything encompassed in that term, the world, not just the physical planet, not just the physical things, but the ways of the world will all be vanquished, will all be burned up in this fervent heat. He says in verse 11, "See what manner of persons you ought to be in what? In all holy conversation." There you have that wall of separation between the believer, the things of God, and the carnal person, the things of the world. He says there ought to be this great wall, this great chasm between the two, what you are and what they are outside the church walls. But he also says in verse 13, as we look for this new heavens and the new earth, we read the last chapters of Revelation, we get so excited, and we ought to, this world that God has prepared for us, has planned for us, oh, to be so glorious. But here he describes that world as wherein dwelleth what? Righteousness. It's going to be a shock to an awful lot of believers' systems when they enter heaven, because they have so misunderstood righteousness and have separated are replaced it with worldliness. And when they get to heaven, they won't be thumpity-dumping up in heaven in that angelic choir. They won't be wearing the clothes of the world. They won't be using the language or telling the jokes of the world or the entertainment of the world. And they'll realize after it's too late that all these things detracted from what they could have had. And Christ will say, oh, I had so much planned for your life. But because you refused to abide in me by separating yourself from these things of the world, these things that are opposed to me, because you refused, I could not bless you with the blessings I wanted to give you. To abide in Christ, first we've got to grasp the assurance of our salvation. We've got to recognize our utter dependence upon Christ. We've got to have intimacy in our relationship through faithful obedience, regular fellowship. And we've got to be consistent in that Christian walk. We've got to have an unswerving devotion, fidelity to Christ, a determination to abide and do all these things, a selflessness, accepting Christ's will and His desires in the place of our own, separation from all things opposed to Christ. But ninthly, just simply empowerment. Empowerment, perhaps the most difficult of the nine to practice. But drawing one's power from the fullness of the Spirit's indwelling presence. And as we draw on the power of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, we realize and experience first person the victory of the Christian life. If we don't abide in Christ, if we don't draw from that power of the indwelling of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, we will never have that victory. We'll never experience what Christ has for us. And our abiding in Christ will be hectic and haphazard. And it will be no abiding at all. Abiding means to fix oneself in a place, to remain there, to stay there. Christ says, abide in me. It's a mark of discipleship. It's a mark that others will see. It will be noticeable in the world. And as they notice it, there are going to be some who are going to desire it, what you have. Oh, there will be those who will scorn, those who will laugh, those who will mock. Don't worry about them. Well, you better worry about them because you know where they're headed. They're headed for the devil's hell for all of eternity. But don't let them stop you from abiding in Christ. Don't let them stop you from living for the Lord. Attract those who are looking for something more in life by abiding in Christ. Well, we see a second sign. We've got to move along. A second sign of discipleship is answered prayer, still in verse number 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now that's talking about power in prayer, isn't it? Ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. But God grants power only to those who abide in Him and those who allow God's Word to abide in them. God says there's two criteria to having this kind of power in prayer. We've got to adhere to abiding in Him, those nine steps that I just talked about. We've got to do all those things, but then we've got to just sit back and let God's Word dwell in us. Now, how do we know when God's Word dwells in us? How do we know that? Well, I think it's pretty easy to measure it. We know God's Word is dwelling in us when it affects our attitudes. When it affects our attitudes. Attitude is a really big thing today because television is such a powerful medium. And the world's attitude is just being exuded from that television set. Snobbery, rudeness, crudeness. All these things are being exuded, these attitudes that are ungodly, these attitudes that are an offense to Christ, these attitudes that will cause you to not abide in Christ if you participate in these attitudes. But the Bible tells us to let our minds be transformed by the renewing of your minds in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that affects our attitudes. We need to have Christ-like attitudes of graciousness, the Christ-like attitude of tenderness, of long-suffering, that attitude of love and mercy, gentleness and meekness. We talked about the fruits of the Spirit last week. A lot of those are attitudes. They're choices of how you're going to respond in any given situation. You see, you can respond by growing angry, growing irritated. The television set does that all the time and teaches us to do that and promotes that. But the Bible says, be like Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, but responded in love with graciousness and gentleness and kindness. The Word of God will abide. If the Word of God is abiding in you, it will affect your attitudes. It'll affect your decisions. The decisions you make. The decisions you make with your checkbook. The decisions you make with your free time and the entertainment that you participate in. It'll affect what you do on the Lord's Day, in the morning, the evening, and then again on Wednesday evening. Does the Word of God abide in you? Has it affected your attitudes, your decision? What about your habits? Your habits. Oh, the world has legalized a lot of ungodly habits. That doesn't mean God's attitude towards them has changed. The world's attitude has changed so much and dramatically in the last 20, 25 years about sin. But that doesn't mean God has changed his attitude toward them. And so what are our habits? Have we remained true to the Word of God? Or have we begun to adopt some of the habits that the world says, well, that's okay now. We won't hold it against you if you participate in these things. Well, if the Word of God is dwelling in you, those habits ought not change from what they were 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Nor will they change in the future. If the Word of God abides in you, it will affect your actions and your speech. We can go on and on. Basically, the Word of God will affect your life and you will be different. Well, how do we get the Word of God to abide in us? How do we get the Word of God to abide in us if we recognize that perhaps it isn't abiding in me as I would like it to, and probably not abiding in me as Jesus is referring to here in order to have that power in prayer? It's not abiding in me there. Well, how do I get it to? Well, it's simple. You know how to do it. Study is the number one issue. Spending time in the Word of God is a completely different thing and yet just as necessary. Meditation is so important. Studying is just simply getting to know the facts of the Bible. Do you know the facts of the Bible? I won't refer to our test or the quiz we had at the picnic last night. There were some pretty difficult questions on there. We had a little fun quiz. But there were just some general Bible questions. We had prizes for those who got the most right. But how well do we know the Bible? And we're not going to discredit anyone for not knowing things, but you know, we really ought to be learning. That's the important thing, that we're learning all the time. But spending time in the Bible is also another issue. Just simply reading it from cover to cover, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. Have you ever read through it? I trust you have. I've spoken about it often enough and frequently enough. I would hope you've taken the challenge and done it at least once. And you ought to just keep working your way through it. So there's study, there's spending time in it, but there's also meditation. See, study is learning the basic facts. Spending time is just reading it all. But meditation is taking those two things and applying it personally. Applying it personally. Thinking about and mulling over in your mind what you've just read. The truths that you have just found out and how God has applied them to you. And there's different study helps us to how to meditate on the Word of God, how to apply it, such things as how is Christ presented in this chapter? What commandments are in this chapter that I have yet to obey? What challenges are there? What promises are there to claim? What prophecies are there that have been fulfilled? What prophecies are there yet to be fulfilled? Questions such as that help you meditate on it and apply it in your life. God says there's a great benefit to to abiding in Christ and allowing His Word to abide in us, because then we have this promise of answered prayer that we find here. But lest we grow discouraged, if you say, "Pastor, I'm abiding in Christ, no question in my mind, I know I am." Some of you in here are tonight. No question in my mind. You say, "Pastor, God's Word's abiding in me," and there's no question in my mind that God's Word is abiding in some of you in the room tonight. But you say, "Pastor, I still don't have all my answers prayed, my prayers answered the way I'd like them." You know, sometimes we can get discouraged in our prayer life. Think about the Apostle Paul. Good encouragement from him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You're familiar with this. His thorn in the flesh. I think we all would agree that Paul was abiding in Christ, that God's Word was abiding in Paul. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." So he says, I prayed specifically three times for God to take this thorn in the flesh away. But verse 9, we find that Paul got an answer. He said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." What Paul's saying is, I prayed to God three times, very specifically, about this need in my life. And God came back after the third time, and He made it very clear to me, very clear, and this is where He got the answered prayer that we find in John chapter 15, verse number 7. He got a very clear answer, and that very clear answer was, "Paul, you're going to have to deal with it, because I am not going to remove that thorn in the flesh. I have my reasons for you to bear that thorn in the flesh." So Paul didn't get all his prayers answered the way he asked. But when he got a no, he understood and was able to recognize that, because he was abiding in Christ and Christ's Word was abiding in him. And so he understood when that prayer was answered. Only three times, and God answered it, and he knew it. And it was a no. And he understood why. And he rejoiced in the answer that he received, even though it wasn't the way that he had prayed. Now that's spiritual maturity. I think that's what we all want. That ability that Paul had. He says we can have it if we'll abide in Him and His Word abide in us. Because when we abide in Christ and His Word abides in us, then we're going to ask according to the will of God. And we'll only be satisfied with the will of God. And as we pray and ask in the will of God, we experience great success in prayer. 1 John chapter 5, it tells us there in verses 14 and 15 that this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that if He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. That's confidence, that's power in prayer. And as we allow Christ's Word to abide in us and we abide in Him, that will then be our desire, will be His will. But that's a mark of discipleship. The world will see the answered prayer in your life. They'll want to come to you and have you pray for them. Abiding in Christ, answered prayer. As we move along, we find also adoration of the Father is a sign of discipleship. Notice what it says in verse 8. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." But that first phrase, "Herein is my Father glorified," that should be the purpose, the sole purpose of your life and mine, is that God is praised. That's authentic discipleship. Not to do something that we can gain a name. I've mentioned before, and it just irks me when preachers are talking about how big their church grew. And that's their criteria for being a speaker in a conference, is how when they went to the church it was only running so-and-so, but now after so many years it's running this many, and that makes them a great man of God. And they're getting all the praise, all the adoration, but it ought to be deflected and reflected unto Christ. That's what it's all about, true discipleship. We're nothing. We can do nothing without Christ. But to listen to some, it's all about the men. But you know, we can be the same way with a Sunday school class. We can be the same way with a bus ride. We can be the same way in, even in our prayer life. Look how great I am. Look at the answers I got. But Christ says, that's not what it's about. It's all about glorifying the Father. Philippians 1:11 says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. In other words, pointing it to God for all that we've been able to do and accomplish in our Christian life. Of course, there's Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. They're not going to pat you on the back. In fact, if it's the world, they're going to scorn you and laugh at you and mock you. But secretly, deep down, they're praising God for what's happened. They won't let you know that, but God knows what's going on in their heart. A true disciple is going to abide in Christ. A true disciple is going to experience answered prayer. A true disciple is going to deflect all the adoration to the Father. But a true disciple also is going to have the attainment of much fruit. Much fruit. There in verse 8, here is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Not being satisfied with little fruit, not being satisfied with some fruit, not just being satisfied with fruit in general, but with much fruit and ever-increasing fruit in our lives, never being satisfied until we grow more and more in the Lord. Last week we looked at the fruit. What was it? It was the winning of souls. It was the fruit of the Spirit being evident in our life and our character. It was the fruit of righteousness. And there were a few other fruit that a Christian bears in our life. Never being satisfied with what we have and where we are, but always seeking more. Not for our glory, not for our benefit, but for the glory of God. That's discipleship. Are you a true disciple tonight? We're all on the journey somewhere. I hope you'll at least have a desire to be that disciple that brings glory and honor to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. We've read over it many, many times in our lives, probably each one of us here in the room. But Father, what challenging verses these are to apply. But Father, they reap such great benefits. May we be challenged to apply them tonight, that the world will look at us and say, there's a true disciple of Christ. We've seen enough counterfeits, but there's a true one. Father, may we have that desire in our hearts and our lives, and may you give us the power by your grace to be able to apply these. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.